I invite you to go with me tonight. We will spend our time in the what for us is the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the very small book there right before Matthew begins our New Testament. Even though, as we've mentioned before, even though this is the last of the Old Testament in our English Bibles, this is the end of this section of the Minor Prophets, so the Book of the Twelve, as sometimes it is referred. Malachi is chronologically the last prophet of the Old Testament. This was written about 400 years or so before the birth of Christ. And so this really kind of begins what we know as the 400 silent years. So once the Lord speaks to Malachi, there really is no direct revelation from God, no speaking from the Lord until the time in which he shows up and we have the events for us in the New Testament, beginning with the birth of John the Baptist. He receives, as do some of the other prophets, he receives his message by an oracle. So if you're looking there in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1, you see that this is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And so we mentioned, I think it was even last week when we were examining these things in Zechariah, an oracle is usually something that comes either through a vision, but it's a message with a weighty burden. So sometimes it would even in some translations be understood as the burden of the word of the Lord by Malachi or something like that. Malachi's name is rather interesting, at least in terms of what it means. Malachi is would basically mean something like my messenger, and in fact the word the noun malak could also be understood as something like an angel. So a lot of times when you read about angels or messengers, those can be interchangeable terms sometimes in the Old Testament. So Malachi is a particular messenger, and he bears that name even in his title. It's also interesting. Because if you were to look right around the middle of the book, in chapter 3 and verse 1, you have this statement from the Lord that Malachi is delivering. And he says there at the beginning of chapter 3, "Behold, I send, and who is it that is sent?" Wanted to make sure it was the same. I always get nervous when I use different translations, probably than what you're looking at, because when I put these notes together, I did it using my ESV, and then I forget that sometimes you've got either New King James or something else in front of you. So I'm glad it was the same there. Would have sounded not accurate. But yeah, I send my messenger, and even this usage of messenger is I think both looking backward but also looking forward. Backward in the sense that in about Exodus 23, as the people are being have been brought out of Egypt and are being sent on their way to the Promised Land, the Lord gives this statement to Moses: "I will send my messenger, my angel, to be with you on the way." So this is an indication that the Lord's presence was going to go before his people, and that lines up even with what we read this morning from Exodus 33, Moses wanted to be sure, don't send us into the land without your presence. Are you going to go with us or not? We'd rather not go into the land than go there without your presence. And so the Lord was assuring that his presence would go with them and that he would send his messenger, one who would be with them, who would indeed be the Lord himself. Now, when Malachi here speaks of my messenger, if you look there at how it's worded in verse 1, in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That sounds like the role of somebody who would come later as a forerunner to Christ. It sounds like he's speaking of who? John the Baptist. Yeah, exactly. And in fact, when Mark's gospel begins, so Mark 1 and I think it's verse 2 and 3, you know, Mark, this is how he begins the story. This is the one of whom the prophet spoke. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way before me. So Mark is, I think, referencing what Malachi has written here, in addition to what Isaiah had written back in Isaiah 40. So this promise of a messenger, both in terms of how the Lord had been with his people in the past, as well as the particular way that John fulfilled the role of messenger for Christ himself, is key in Malachi, and it connects with the name of the writer of this book. So, behold, I send my messenger. And so this is the message of the messenger that is kind of given here. Now, what I'll do, and you'll have to forgive me, or I suppose I should say I hope you'll forgive me. You don't have to. You could choose not to. But I hope you'll forgive me, because I don't have much tonight in the way of visual aids. So I don't have a handout. I don't have a PowerPoint. It was the holidays for me too. Not that that's an excuse. We will do our best with what we have. But I do want to, and if you want to write this down in any sort of form for note taking, I'll still try to give you at least the main divisions of the book, at least as I understand them, and then sort of the main content in those divisions. As we've already sort of pointed out, it's a short book, so there's not a ton to cover here. And as always, you know, this is slightly less formal than what we try to do in the morning services. So feel free to ask questions or make additional comments if you care to do that. The book opens up with this statement in verse 2, chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert, the jackals of the wilderness. This is one of the more interesting things that any of the prophets say in the scriptures, because it's common for us, I think, to understand God, the God of the Old Testament, to be a God of love. In fact, we would rightly claim that God is love. You know, the scriptures testify that about him. Love is the very essence of who God is in a lot of ways. And yet, here we have this God of love outright and deliberately saying that he hates someone. And it's worded in such a way that it's not just spoken of about an individual, although Esau is mentioned individually, but it seems to carry the weight of, I hate all the descendants of Esau. And who are the descendants of Esau? Look at who's spoken of there in verse 4. Esau became the father of the nation known as Edom. Yeah, the Edomites. And so you can trace some of the history of the Edomites, and they were among those who actually stood in the way and opposed Israel as they were on their way to the promised land. And so they continued to show their opposition. It's almost like the conflict between Jacob and Esau, the brothers during their lifetime, which you read about in Genesis 25, all the way, you know, up until 33 or so, when that conflict seems to kind of be resolved. But it's almost like that conflict between those brothers is played out then for years and years and centuries, really, even in the way the two nations, the two you know, the Edomites and the Israelites, then are in conflict with one another. So it's worth noting, and it's worth I think examining this not only from the perspective of what is said here, but from the New Testament, because you get to Romans chapter 9, And this is the very reference, one of the references, that Paul himself uses in Romans 9 to make an argument for the salvation of some and the rejection of others. And Paul, in arguing for, you know, for such, essentially says, who are we to question God? If God should choose to love some, but then not put his love on others, who are we to question that? And that's kind of the argument that's made in Romans 9. So, like if you're just being honest, and I said, does the idea that God hates some, or that God even would say that he hates some, does that bother you? If you're being honest, like, yes, that doesn't sound right at all. You know, because you know, you might even think about it like evangelistically. Like, shouldn't I be trying to tell people that God loves them? You know, isn't that the one of the four spiritual laws, right? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, did that not apply to Esau? Did God not love Esau and have a wonderful plan for his life? And so just theologically, we have to come to terms with, you know, the Lord is right in whoever he chooses to put his love on, and he's right even when he withholds that love from certain others. And even this love and hatred is not arbitrary in God's mind. It's not ambiguous. It's not random. It actually is key to the point he's trying to prove, I think, throughout the Old Testament, which is God chooses the most unlikely people to set his love on, and those whom you would think, oh, God would surely love that person, God would surely favor that person, he doesn't always favor that person who you think would be favored. Who was the older brother, Esau or Jacob? Esau was born first, right? Jacob comes out grabbing his heel, which is how he earns his nickname, and even, you know, explains a lot of his character later on. But all throughout Scripture, you know, the culture would tell us, well, it's the firstborn who gets all the blessings, who gets all the benefits, who gets the majority of the inheritance. This is the one, surely, that God would favor. And yet it's Abel who's accepted and not Cain. It's Jacob who's accepted and not Esau. It's Isaac who's accepted and not Ishmael. And, you know, it's David who's accepted and not any of his older brothers. And the point over and over again is God often sets his love on those whom society would otherwise say, you are less significant. And that's what the Lord does here for Jacob as an individual, and it's what he does ultimately for the nation as a whole. So that is the theme there of those first five verses. The love that God has, particularly for Jacob, against Edom in particular. But now look at the statement that's made there at the end of verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Or I'm looking at New King James now. The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So is the Lord's greatness, is the Lord's majesty only seen in Israel? Obviously not. The Lord's name is to be great, and it is to be known beyond its borders. So yes, the Lord chose Israel, set his love on Israel in a particular way that he did not set it on other nations. And yet, the greatness of the Lord and the majesty of the Lord will be seen and known beyond the border of Israel. And that's what leads into this next section from chapters 1, about 6 through 14. And the theme of those verses, I think, is indeed the greatness of the Lord's name among the nations. And you see this in a few different places. So look at verse 11, where the Lord is saying to Malachi, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations, among the Gentiles, okay, among all the peoples of the earth. And then it's there at the end of verse 11, as well. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then this is stated again there at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 14. Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. In other words, the other kind of key part of this chapter is the way that the priests dishonored the Lord with their sacrifices that they brought. They weren't bringing the best. They weren't offering to the Lord what was required. And so it's kind of like this contrast. Cursed is the one who thinks he can deceive me and bring to me something that is not what I have required. That's what the Lord is essentially saying. But over and against that, the end of verse 14 says, because I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So you have this contrast between the failure of the priests in Israel to properly fear the Lord and properly bring the offerings and the sacrifices that he required, that failure set against the greatness of the Lord's name among the nations. So even though God's own people and God's own priests in Israel were doing things that were that would be defrauding his name, defaming his name, dishonoring his name, the Lord is clear, even if my name is not honored within you, even if my name is not honored among those who ought to know best, the priests who are to keep this standard of holiness, even if my name is not honored among you, it will be honored and it will be feared and it will be glorified and magnified and made great among all the nations. That seems to be the key theme at the end of chapter 1. Now, the priests, then, who were bringing these insufficient offerings and these dishonorable offerings, the Lord continues to speak through Malachi to them in the beginning of chapter 2, and actually really for much of chapter 2. So, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Where the Lord gives a specific command to them. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. And he goes on to talk about how he will rebuke their descendants because they have not kept the covenant that he has made with them. So there's these commands are given to the priest because he's already sort of described for them, okay, here's what you're guilty of, here's how you've acted before me, now here's your chance to make it right. Here are the commands that you can follow, so I'm not doing away with you completely. There's still hope, but you have to obey my commands. You have to give glory to my name, otherwise your blessings will turn into curses. And so there's throughout from about verses 1 through 9, especially there of chapter 2, are the details of what those commands are, how the priests then should make right what they have wronged, and the standards to which they are being held, the covenant that they were to be keeping with the Lord so that they might fear him and honor him and not profane his name or corrupt his covenant. So that's about the first 9 verses of chapter 2. And then, from about 10 through 16 of chapter 2, those commands for the priests are then applied really to the whole nation, to all of Judah. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so this statement then in verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So whereas in the first nine verses of the chapter, the Lord's speaking specifically to the priest, now he sort of zooms out, and it's like he's saying, what the priests are guilty of actually apply to everybody in the nation. This is true not just of one set of people, it's true of all of the people. And I think the point that's being made here would be something like this. As the leaders of a people go, so go the people. Think about how that tends to be true in a lot of situations. The leader of the leader of a business tends to have his way of doing things, and he wants his business and his employees in some ways to take on his personality, to have his perspective on things, to have his work ethic and his high standards and his demands and so forth. So that might be for good or for bad, but the way the leader goes and how the leader leads probably is an indication of the way the rest of the business is going to go. I think this is true of sports teams. Like, think about the personality of a coach. Coach Kidd, I imagine your teams in some ways, whether you realize it or not, whether purposefully or not, they take on your personality, probably. Which for all of us, whether our personality is good, bad, or otherwise, it could be good or bad for the team. But like our standards, our priorities, our mannerisms, maybe even our intensity, our competitiveness, our attention to detail, whatever it might be, our grittiness, our toughness, whatever it is. If a coach has that, then it usually boils over into the team. If the coach is chaotic, if he's unorganized, if he's out of control, if he's selfish, then you can expect that a lot of the players on the team are probably also going to follow suit. That's just normal. That's to be expected. It's that way even in churches, I suspect. Which can be a fearful thing for those of us who are in leadership. You understand, groups tend to take on the personalities of their leaders. And that seems to be what has happened here in Israel. The priests have set this standard. It's very low. It is not up to what the Lord has required. And as a result, the rest of the nation has followed suit, and they have profaned the name of the Lord just as the priests have. So the whole nation is guilty. And yet, the Lord, just like he does for the priests, also gives a command to the whole nation that they can reverse their ways. They can return to the Lord. So he tells them there in verse 15. Read verse 15. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. ESV renders that, guard yourselves in your spirit. And then that same phrase there is down in verse 16. Look at the last couple lines of verse 16. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Guard yourselves in your spirit. So how is it that Judah, how is it that the nation would be able to kind of reverse their ways and return to the Lord? They would give attention to their spirits. They would give attention to themselves inwardly. And they would guard themselves. And they would not deal treacherously in these things which they had overlooked previously. So that brings us there to the end of chapter 2. And then... That brings us to where we kind of started there at the beginning of chapter 3 with this idea of the messenger. And this messenger is specifically sent to do what? Look at verse 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will what? What's his task?
Prepare the way.
So the messenger is not about the messenger. The messenger doesn't make it about himself. The messenger is sent to prepare the way for another. And so I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the coming one? And it's interesting, at least in verse 1 there, and if you're looking at a New King James, and I'm guessing King James does this as well, messengers mentioned twice in that verse. What's different about the two times it's mentioned?
One refers to Messiah.
How do you know they think that, at least?
Translators capitalize it.
Right. The second one's capitalized. So the translators want us to read this as the first messenger is the one preparing the way for the Messiah, and then the second messenger, it's like the one whose way has been prepared for becomes the messenger. Which makes sense, again, thinking about how this word is used even going back to Exodus 23. When the Lord says to Moses, I will send my messenger to prepare the way before you, he indicates later in that section that messenger is himself. It's his own presence. He's going with them. He's not going to send somebody else to lead the way before them. He's going to go himself, and he will be the messenger. So I think the translators right here got it right in referring both to the messenger as the one who prepares the way, but what's the messenger doing? He's preparing the way for another messenger, another greater one to come. And because verse 2 asks, who can endure the day of his coming? He's not talking about the coming of the first messenger. He's talking about the coming of the one to whom the first messenger points. When that one comes, no one can endure the day of his coming. No one can stand when he appears, because he's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. And that language, I think, is where John picks up some of his imagery of when he sees Christ there at the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1. So, again, describing not just the messenger, but Christ himself. So the messenger is emphasized there at the beginning of chapter 3. And then, starting in about verse... Well, let me point out verse 5. The reason why no one will be able to stand at the coming of this messenger is because when he comes in judgment. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. Just a side note about those who turn away an alien, turn away a foreigner. This is exactly what Boaz did not do for Ruth. He did not turn away the foreigner in his midst. He accepted her. We thought about that a little bit this morning. All right, so that's the details about the messenger. And then the next section, I think, goes from chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 12. And this has to do with the character of the Lord, particularly the fact that, as it says there at the beginning of verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. I do not change. So we would call this the immutability of God. The fact that he is who he has always been, and he will always be what he has always been. He does not change. And this is good news. Anytime someone changes, you would either have to change for the better or for the worse. Well, if you change for the worse, it means you are not as good in the future as you were in the past. It means you're deteriorating. If you improve for the better, it means at one point you were not as good as you are now. Has God ever been any worse in the past, or will he be any worse in the future than he has ever been? No, nor can he be any better, because he has always been as good as he can be and will be and ever will be. So he does not change. He is immutable. So that leads us to, I think, the last section of the book, which starts in verse 13 of chapter 3. And I'll leave that out. The last section, I think, it starts in chapter 3 and verse 13 and then goes through the rest of the book. And the emphasis, for the most part here, is on the day of the Lord. So look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. And so this is speaking of the day of the coming of the Lord, of his judgment. This is the day that was referenced back in chapter 3 and verse 2 and verse 5. You know, who can stand, who can endure the day of his coming, who could stand under the day of his judgment? Obviously, as we saw there, the answer is no one. So this day is coming. And so because this day is coming, those who are opposed to the Lord should know what is expected of them, you know, or what will be demanded of them on that day of judgment. But also, those who fear the Lord can look forward to this day of his coming because they will be remembered. I want you to see this. Look there at chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So you get this picture that there's this group of people who fear the Lord, and for those who fear the Lord, their names are written in a book. And you have this referenced in other places of Scripture as well, that the Lord keeps a record. He knows those who are his, and he writes their names down in a book, showing that they belong to him. You could think of it almost like the way that you and I would think of something like a birth certificate. Okay, when you are born, you get an official document. Something is written down about you. It's recorded for all the world to have record of that you were born. Like if you just being here wasn't proof enough, we can have a paper record of it, that you were born. And it has your name, and it has your parents' name, so we know who you belong to. We know where you were born. We know when you were born. We know all these details about you. So just like when you were born and there were things written about you, for those who fear the Lord, they are written before him. They are written in this book of remembrance. And the Lord says of them, they're in 3:17, they shall be mine. They belong to him. So again, we know those who are his because he says that they are his, that they are mine. On that day, I will make them my jewels. My ESV uses this word treasured possession, which borrows from the language of Exodus 19, my treasured possession. And then look at this statement in 3:17. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. I will spare them. These who fear me, I will spare them. Spare them from what, do you think? From the day of judgment that's coming. Now, this is, I think, very interesting when you think about the way that something similar is worded in the New Testament. So the way Malachi says it there, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So think about a father who has a son, and if that son is faithful to him, he's spared, right? Like there's no punishment, there's no judgment, there's no penalty or whatever. He's just, you know, he's spared because he was faithful as a servant and as a son to his father. And that's the picture that the Lord gives here. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Well, how many faithful sons does God have? One, right? Like of all the people that are children of God, all the people in the world, How many have ever been a faithful, completely faithful servant to God their Father? One. And what happened to that one? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So think about this. Malachi says that for those who are written in the book, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. There is only one son who ever was fully faithful servant to his father, and he was not spared. Why? So that all of us who are the unfaithful servants can be spared from that judgment. Isn't that remarkable? What is it that allows you and I to be spared from any of God's judgments at all? It's because the wrath of God came upon the one son who was fully faithful, who should have been spared. But because God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, Paul says, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Paul goes on there in Romans 8. So this day of the Lord is coming, but there's a way to be spared from it, from the judgment, if we trust in the one who should have been spared but wasn't on our behalf. That's what Malachi is pointing us to. That's the gospel. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what Scripture is pointing to on every page. So then the book ends in verse 4 with this, in light of this day that's coming, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgment. So remember Moses and his law. And then verse 5, behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So there's two sections of scripture there that are referenced. Moses and the law, and then Elijah the prophet. The law and the prophet. So this is a way of speaking really of the entirety of the Old Testament. In fact, we've got more to cover in if we're going to continue in our survey, which I plan to. We've not covered all the books of the Old Testament, even though we're here in Malachi. We've only got to the law and the prophets. We still need to do the writings. So Lord willing, we'll get to that. But here at the end of this prophetic message, this prophetic part of the Old Testament, remember the law of Moses, and I will send you Elijah the prophet. Meaning there's someone else who's still to come. Well, who's the one who's still to come? He's already told us back in chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger. And who is the messenger who was also the new Elijah? John was, yeah. John's the Elijah who prepares the way really for the new Elisha, who is Christ. We made some of those connections, I think, when we talked about 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. But and even Luke chapter 1, well, we can look there. We're still on time. We'll end with this. Luke chapter 1. And there are other references to this as well, but when you see how it's worded for John's father, Zacharias, before his birth, then you can see how it might be true at the end of his, or throughout the life of his son. Look at Luke 1, and start in verse 13. This is the angel to Zacharias. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Remember the situation of Zacharias and Elizabeth? They were old. They were advanced in years. They'd been faithful to the Lord, but the Lord had left them childless. Well, here they are near the end of their lives, being granted this gift of a son. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That was a lot. That was John's role, to be this new Elijah, to be the one who would turn the hearts of the wandering children to the Lord their God, just as Malachi said that he would. I don't know that I breathed that whole time, so I didn't really leave you any time for questions or comments. Anything to add here at the end? You all continue to be very patient with me. I appreciate that. You endure much from me. I hope, I trust that as we go through these things, it's helpful, and it's giving you hopefully a grasp on these books as we go through them. Let me pray for us, and then we will be dismissed. So, Father, we do look to you. Thank you for the way your word prepares us for what is coming. Help us to not neglect the fact that indeed there is a day coming when each of us will stand in judgment before you. And Lord, we pray that we will indeed be counted among those who are spared from your wrath because we have placed ourselves under the Son who has not been spared. And so, Lord, we are grateful for that possibility, and we are grateful that you have accomplished all that's necessary for that to be the case. So we pray you'd go with us now. Let these things not just be enlightening to our minds, but invigorating to our walk as we seek to live according to what we have seen and read here today. We love you, and we praise you, and we pray for you to be at work in our lives, in our families, in our community, that we might be the messengers that you would have us to be of Christ and of his coming. In Jesus' name, amen.